If you have your Bibles, you can turn to John 15. All right, that good? This pulpit's a little, I feel huge with this tiny pulpit. I can fit half my Bible and my iPad. All right. Well, this is a sweet time for you to gather as women and to eat together and sing together and fellowship, pray, to sit under the teaching of our Lord. And I've been looking forward to looking at God's Word with you as we look at John 15. And we take three sessions, Lord willing, to consider this theme of abide. And what we find with this theme might be a little surprising. What we want to do is sit under, that's what we do with our Lord, we sit under His Word. And we take His Word as it comes to us. What did Jesus say to His disciples? And now here we are, 2,000 years later, as His disciples. What is He saying to us? What does it actually mean for God's people to abide in Him? And as this is a women's retreat, quite specifically, what does it mean for Christian women to abide in their Lord? We know in our Father's world that our piety as His people is a gendered piety. There's masculine piety and feminine piety, and there's significant overlap, but there's also some distinctions, some differences that make life glorious. And so by God's grace, I'm going to address Christian piety, abiding in Christ for Christian women. And I do this obviously as a man, as a husband, as a father, including of three daughters, as a brother, as a son. I also speak as a pastor. And I'm very aware of my responsibility before the Lord for all of the precious souls that the Lord has entrusted to us in the church. I trust that you know that Peter and Doug and I all take very seriously the reality that we will give an account to the Lord for your souls. That's a sobering and weighty responsibility. It's also the source of significant joy in pastoral ministry. When we were sitting in the back there, when you're singing, and I'm seeing the backs of your heads, and I'm thinking through what I know of your responsibilities in life, the relationships you have, the burdens that you carry, the ways that you serve in the church and outside the church. Right? It's a precious thing to have women who know and love and fear the Lord, who tremble at His word, who want to grow in His grace, so that they can bear more fruit and bring Him glory. And so that's why I'm happy to have these sessions to spend with you today and tomorrow, Lord willing. So let's pray as we begin. Father, we thank You that You have loved Your people and that You have worked in history to bring Your love to bear on specific people, that You've brought Your love to bear on these specific women. At different moments in their lives, You acted. You sent Your Spirit. You called them. You gave them life. You made them alive in You. You opened their eyes. You softened their hearts. You gave them faith. Jesus went from being foolishness to being the treasure hidden in a field that they would sell all that they have to obtain. And that You have in Your kindness brought them here. And that they want to know You. They want to love You. They want to study Your word and grow. We know that You give us these desires, these appetites, in order that You might satisfy them. And so we pray that You would do that this weekend, that these women would be strengthened and encouraged in the grace that is theirs in Christ. That they would be convicted for their sins and go quickly to the cross to know forgiveness and grace. That they would be comforted in their sorrows. That they would be strengthened in Your truth. That they might know and love and trust You more and live for Your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, consider the Lord Jesus. He had gathered his disciples for their final meal together. John 13 tells us about this, and John 13, 1 begins with this tremendous, having loved his own, he loved them to the very end. He had spent the past week with his face turned toward Jerusalem as he walked steadily to his certain fate. Death awaited him, and he knew it. His time on earth was drawing to an end. Passover was at hand. And as they gathered, he had washed their feet and given them bread and wine, announcing the new covenant in his blood. It's likely that as we come to chapter 15, they had just left that table. The wine was still there, and the bread, and most conspicuously, the Passover lamb who had been sacrificed for their provision. Judas had departed. The devil entered into him, and he departed to accomplish his betrayal. Peter's denials had been foretold. This was Jesus' final chance to instruct his disciples this side of the cross. And that's why we call John 14 to 17 his farewell discourse. John chapter 15 begins the second part of that discourse as Jesus and his disciples rise from the table to depart for the Kidron Valley and ultimately to walk together to the Garden of Gethsemane. And chapter 15 begins with the seventh and final of Jesus' I am sayings. Throughout John's gospel, Jesus has been revealing his true identity to his disciples through these six I am sayings. In John 6, he said, I am the bread of life. In John 8, he said, I am the light of the world. In John 10, he said, I am the door of the sheep, and I am the good shepherd. In John 11, he said, I am the resurrection and the life. And in John 14, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So these six powerful truths progressively revealing Jesus' true identity to his disciples, and as we come to John 15, we're primed for his final self-revelation. And so let's read John 15, verses 1 to 7. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. I'm going to give you our theme this morning. And the same theme is going to carry through all three sessions this weekend. And so here it is. As God's beloved, abide in him by bearing good fruit. As God's beloved, abide in him by bearing good fruit. That might not be the connection you would think of with abiding. In fact, you just sang that song, Abide With Me. And the idea there is that abiding with God is enjoying his presence. It's stepping back from the activity of life and spending concentrated time with the Lord. And there's something to that. The word abide definitely has connotations of being present with, of remaining with someone. And so here you are on a retreat, taking some time away from your regular responsibilities and relationships, looking to dedicate some time to intentional fellowship and to growth, and you want to abide with your Lord. You want to grow closer to him, and that's all to the good. And so along I come to say that the theme of these 17 verses, arguably the most famous passage about abiding in all of Scripture, is that we abide with our Lord by bearing good fruit. Doesn't that seem like a lot of work, a lot of activity for something that's supposed to be more relational and peaceful and perhaps even restful? How does abiding with the Lord translate into working for him? Is that what we mean by bearing good fruit? That's where we can expand our idea of fruitfulness a little bit. In Jesus' teaching here in John 15, fruitfulness is not primarily a matter of productivity or accomplishment. Fruitfulness is the inevitable result of being rightly connected to the vine. Healthy vines bear good fruit. And if we are the branches of the vine, and Jesus is the vine itself, and his Father is the vine dresser, then as his branches, we will inevitably bear good fruit. We will be fruit-filled or fruitful. Connection to Jesus is primary in fruitfulness, and then bearing good fruit is the necessary secondary result. So as God's beloved, abide in him by bearing in good fruit. Abiding in Jesus, then, is recognizing and nourishing our connectedness to him so that our lives bear the fruit of that connection by his grace and for his glory. If we understand this rightly, it's a powerful truth that will help us to grow as Christians. It will orient us to enjoy his grace, actually to see his grace all around us in every moment. And it will empower us to do good in his world as we love our neighbors, as we carry one another's burdens. And in that way, we bear witness to the truth that we belong to Jesus. Because we are in Christ, our lives will show evidence of our vital link to our Savior. And that word vital, I don't mean really, really important. I mean it in the, it comes from a Latin term meaning of or belonging to life. So something vital, something living. It's shot through with life. And so we have a living, vital union with Jesus. If you're a Christian, you have a living, vital union with Jesus. Okay? So each of these three sessions that we have together will offer us 2 points in our pursuit of this vital, fruit-filled connectedness with our Lord. And so this morning we're going to unpack the nature and necessity of fruitfulness. So let's begin with our first point, which is the nature of genuine fruitfulness. When Jesus identifies himself as the vine and his disciples as the branches, he's giving a very clear picture of the Christian life. To be a Christian is to be connected to him, to be connected to the vine. To be a Christian is to be alive. It's to be animated. It's to be alert in God's world. No longer dead in our sins, but actually resurrected and rejuvenated by the life-giving Spirit. These words were spoken by Jesus, as I said a moment ago, on the walk through the Kidron Valley on the way to Gethsemane, which means it's likely that he and the disciples were actually walking through vineyards. In Israel, the vines just grow on the ground. And the grape harvest is in the summer. And so this is probably, you know, early spring. The vines are just starting to produce. They're walking along with all these vines and grapes scattered on the ground, which means it's likely that as Jesus was speaking these words, the disciples were being confronted with a very living illustration of what he was saying. And since mere hours before they had drunk the fruit of the wine with their Lord when he inaugurated the new covenant, his words must have had an especially powerful resonance for them in that moment. This is very rich biblical imagery. It's also a deep revelation of who Jesus truly is. In the Old Testament, Israel was often identified as God's vine. Psalm 80, verse 8, for example, tells us, "You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it." Israel was the vine that God had planted and nourished and caused to flourish. So when Jesus identifies himself as the true vine, he's using imagery with a long history. He's claiming to be the true Israel, the faithful son, the fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament. Which means that his disciples, as the branches of the vine, are the true recipients of all the promises and the fulfillment of the Old Testament, which includes us. We should also notice that this is the only one of the I am sayings. Of those 7, this is the only one where Jesus supplies additional information. Not only is he the true vine, but my Father is the vine dresser. He's providing us additional insight into the wonders of the Trinity itself, as his salvation is an entirely Trinitarian work. Jesus is the vine, the Father is the vine dresser, and the Spirit works in the branches that we might bear fruit. Now, we don't want to move too quickly beyond these familiar sayings. Do you understand what this means? It means that Almighty God, the source of all good and life and joy and beauty in this world, is at work in the fullness of his power and glory, excuse me, to accomplish his purposes on the earth. He is glorious and he will be glorified in his people. Our triune God is at work in every one of you. Every one of you who is vitally connected to the vine, the triune God is at work in you, specifically and personally, so that you are connected to him for salvation and life, and so that you will bear the fruit of that testifies to his power to save and to his manifold goodness. You'll strengthen your grasp on abiding in Christ the more you appreciate the magnitude of the work of the Trinity in saving and sanctifying you. If you want to abide in Christ, consider this: the triune God himself, life itself. You know, Jonathan Edwards was asked, why did God create the world? He had no need. There's a famous heretical teacher who talked about the Holy Spirit being lonely because he's down here on earth, right? He misses the Father and the Son. Not the way it works. Not the way it works. God had no need. God has never had need. He's never been bored. He's never been lonely. He's never been uncertain. He's never known lack. He's never said, I wonder. He has always been the fullness of perfection itself, of joy itself. We'll talk about that a little bit tonight, actually. He's just abundance itself. And so someone asked Edwards, why did God create the world if he had no need? He said, it's no defect in a fountain in that it's prone to overflow. Right? God's just so overflowing with life that he created. Right? And he created for his own glory. And part of his glory is seen in you. Part of his glory is manifest in his love applied to your life to make you his branch, to connect you vitally to Christ, and to have your life magnify his glory in bearing fruit. The triune God is at work in you to do that. So if you want to abide in Christ, I forget if it was Lori or Mary who said, considering the character of God, right? Absolutely, it's one of the best ways to mature as a Christian, right? The character of this God. It is here that I think that Christian women have an advantage in their piety, because to be feminine in God's world is to be vitally connected to life. Eve was the mother of all living. Women are life givers. It's who you are designed to be. Our daughter is right now nurturing and creating life in her body. She's due to deliver in less than 2 weeks. Her body was designed for that, and it's accomplishing that. And it's when I always hear, well, I won't even get into that. When Lori's pregnant and she always said, are you excited to see the baby? Now, I'm the least sentimental guy you'll ever meet. And I would say, yeah, but like, when they come. And we didn't know if it was a boy or a girl, because we appreciated that. I was not vitally connected to that child the way she was vitally connected to that child, right? A woman has life inside her. I have no idea what that's like, right? That's part of the glory of femininity, that your bodies are designed for that. Women are life givers. And while not every woman has the experience of childbirth in this fallen age due to unwanted singleness or the travails of the curse or to providential trials. Every woman is indeed a life giver. It's who you are. It's who God made you to be. Women beautify and glorify God's world in bringing life with them everywhere that they go. The feminine impact in God's world is a vital touch, a life-giving touch, an amplifying, beautifying, glorifying touch. That's part and parcel of feminine glory. Men and women complement one another in this regard, and it's very important for you as Christian women to see and affirm the glory of both godly femininity and godly masculinity. And the world will not help you here in any way because the world despises feminine glory. It's the irony for all of the talk of girl power. They actually despise feminine glory. They despise the womb. That's why abortion is the sacrament. They despise submission. They resent masculinity. You have a significant opportunity in our day to glorify your Father by glorying in your femininity and by appreciating godly masculinity. You should be unabashedly feminine. And you should thank the Lord regularly that you are a woman. It is glorious to be a woman. The Lord says it's glorious to be a woman. So don't listen to anyone who tells you otherwise. I think that's a challenge for both men and women, to glory in either being masculine or being feminine. The world hates them both. Now, what else do we see about the nature of genuine fruitfulness in these verses? Well, we find in verse 5 that our fruitfulness is entirely dependent upon the Lord. And this is so on two levels. First, we are dependent as his creatures. He is the creator. We are his creation, which means that all we are and all we have comes only through him. To be human is to be fully and entirely dependent. You are here this morning because the Lord ordained it, and you couldn't have been anywhere else. You're alive because at this very moment, he is sustaining your life by the word of his power. And you will live every day, every moment that he has planned for you, not one more and not one less. You are vitally connected and inescapably dependent upon your creator. And there's a second way that we're dependent. Because of the fall, every one of us was born spiritually dead in our sins. We had no desires for the Lord, no regard for his glory, no concern for his law. And yet in his mercy, he has worked in each of our lives, calling us, sending his Spirit to give us life and grant us faith and work sanctification in us so that we are spiritually alive in the world. You actually want to love God. You want to please him. You want to obey him. His word actually has weight in your heart. His forgiveness matters. It's precious to you. And all of this and much more is because you live in a state of vital dependence, not just on your Creator, but also on your Savior. J.C. Ryle describes it this way. In themselves, believers have no life, strength, or spiritual power. All that they have of vital faith comes from Christ. They are what they are, feel what they feel, and do what they do because they draw out of Jesus a continual supply of grace, help, and ability. Joined to the Lord by faith and united in mysterious union with him by the Spirit, they stand, walk, continue, and run the Christian race. But every jot of good about them is drawn from their spiritual head, Jesus Christ. So a fruitful relationship to Jesus is a dependent relationship. Don't resent your dependence. That's a huge thing, especially in the girl power era. Right? I've seen this. I have a loved one who's had a pretty rough life, and as she posts things, and all her friends are like, "You're so fierce." You're kind of the opposite of fierce. That's why you're mutually reinforcing one another in social media. All right? Don't resent your dependence. You were created for dependence. Right? You're needy. We're all needy. And we have a gracious Savior who provides. So this is the nature of genuine fruitfulness in the Christian life. That's the nature of true abiding. Apart from him, you can do nothing. But in him, by his grace, you can and do bear much fruit. There's no such thing as a living, fruitless branch. To be in Christ is to be alive. And so as God's beloved, abide in him by bearing good fruit. And that brings us to our second point, which is the necessity of genuine fruitfulness. One of the perennial temptations for Christians in any age is to misunderstand the relationship between faith and works. We can misunderstand how law and gospel aren't enemies. They actually work together in God's world. They both come from God and reveal God. Sometimes people like to pit law against gospel. They think that grace means that any talk of obedience is ungracious. Or they go the other way, and they think of our relationship to God as one where we earn our standing before him by legalism. Actually, that's an important distinction for you to understand. To take obedience seriously is not legalism. Legalism is when you think that your obedience is your justification before God. Right? So when you try, when you strive for holiness, as the Bible commands, that's not legalism. Right? Legalism is thinking that what you accomplish is what gives you status before God. Okay? Looking to be disciplined, looking to read the Bible every day is not legalism. That's the pursuit of holiness. Okay? Thinking that because you've read the Bible every day, that now you're righteous before God, that's legalism. Okay? It's an important qualification in our day. So it is important for us to understand how we can speak of genuine fruitfulness as being necessary in the Christian life, like Jesus does here, while still upholding the graciousness of the gospel and the freedom that belonging to Christ brings to us. So let's see how Jesus does it by looking at the options that he provides for his disciples. He identifies two kinds of branches in verse 2, those that bear fruit and those that do not. That's a very simple binary, and we should note that this binary is evident solely on the basis of what we can actually observe. We know from 1 Samuel 16, when the Lord sent Samuel to anoint David to be king, that man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And that's true. We can't see people's hearts. All we can see is the outward appearance. And we are regularly called upon in God's word to discern or to judge others on the basis of what we can see, what we can observe. People are welcomed into and excommunicated out of the church on the basis of the fruit of their lives. So we extend the right hand of fellowship to our brother or sister who professes faith in Christ, and their life bears fruit to that witness. And we mark and avoid false teachers and the unrepentant, because even though they may profess Christian faith, the fruit of their lives is division and destruction and death. And knowing the difference is an important part of Christian maturity. But notice that Jesus doesn't stop with identifying the two kinds of branches, and this is where the Father's role becomes most evident. As the vine dresser, the Father acts on both kinds of branches, and there's a paradoxical similarity to his actions. They both involve cutting. The dead, lifeless branches are taken away, Jesus tells us. They are cut off totally from the vine. And if that's not scary enough, verse 6 gives us their ultimate destiny. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. And so the fiery torments of hell await every branch that does not bear fruit. This is a fearsome judgment. And who do you think would have come to the disciples' mind at that moment? Actually, they probably didn't catch it. But later, Judas, right? It's interesting. The devil enters into Judas. He leaves, and the disciples are like, huh. Like they don't know what's going on yet. But when they revisited these words, a lifeless branch. But the genuine branches fare better, right? Well, they do, but perhaps not in the way we would prefer. Those who are vitally connected to the vine receive the loving attention of the vine dresser, and that care includes a cutting of its own. The most important word here is the first one. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. I'm sure that some of you are gardeners and you know that the beauty of the flower comes after the ugly stage of the cut branch. Right now, our flower beds are mostly ugly. And that's all well and good when you're cutting a plant. It's something else when you are the branch being trimmed. Pruning involves pain. Pruning is trials. It's been said that to watch a skillful gardener at work in her pruning is to conclude that she hates the object of her care. When she's done, I thought she loved that plant, but it looks terrible, right? But the pain of pruning is put in context by the promise of reward, that it may bear more fruit. You bear fruit, that's good. Let me cut you so you bear more fruit. So we need to wrap our minds and hearts around the reality of pruning. Fruitfulness is necessary, Jesus tells us, lest we be gathered up and cast into the fire. And fruitfulness comes through our vital attachment to the life-giving vine that is Christ. But fruitfulness also requires pruning. So it's absolutely necessary that we see the loving hand of our good Father as the vine dresser, the one who prunes. Every living branch vitally connected to Christ will be pruned, no exceptions. This has included all Christians in every age. I think it's ironic, after Paul was stoned at Lystra in Acts 14, we're told that the apostles gathered the disciples to strengthen and encourage them, and this is what they told them. It is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. Sisters, it is through many tribulations that you must enter the kingdom of God. There's no other way. Many tribulations. And it's here that women bear a special burden in God's world. As the life givers, as the relational glue, women have special strength and awareness and concerns for the good of others. And as the Lord enlarges your scope of responsibility through family and children and friends and through relationships in church or the workplace or the world, he's also increasing your potential for pain that you will be called upon to bear. To love others is to expose yourself to risk. There's no risk-free scenario. And to follow others is to submit yourself to the possibility of suffering from bad choices or just hard providences. So in light of these truths, how should we think about our response to suffering and trials in the Christian life? Well, Jerry Bridges helps us to consider the relationship between two important biblical categories: endurance and perseverance. Here's how he defines them. Endurance is the ability to stand up under adversity. Endurance is the ability to stand up under adversity. Perseverance is the ability to progress in spite of it. So perseverance is the ability to progress. Endurance, stand up. Perseverance, make progress. Both endurance and perseverance are biblical and necessary, and they both call upon complementary virtues from us. The Bible calls us to, for example, endure hardship in 2 Timothy 2. That's a sad but necessary part of Christian living in this world. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." Let me give you, this might be helpful. So a trial is any time that your faith is being tested. And the issue of faith is always, Hebrews 11 tells us two things. You've probably heard me say this. God is, and he rewards. So he is, he's real, he's present, and he's good. And so any time that you face a circumstance, you get a bit of news, you have an encounter with someone, it could be a small thing, you walk by someone and they snub you, right? I know, what did I do to her, right? Or it could be something much more in your face. What's being tested is God with you and is he good, right? It could be something very serious. It could be the death of a child. It could be a deeply broken relationship. It could be, right? And every time what's being tested is God here? Is he actually existent? Is he present? And is he good? Right? Can I trust in and obey him because he's with me and he's good? Or do I need to start casting about for other solutions? Okay, and so that's what trials are. anything that God providentially brings into our lives that presses us in those ways. And so Peter says, don't be surprised, as though something strange were happening. We need to expect hardship. So are you surprised by the hardships in your life? Do you resent the difficulties that the Lord has ordained for you? Do you resent them? It's a common failing. We are weak. Sin easily entangles us, Hebrews tells us. But our Savior knows our failings, and he makes provision for us. When Jesus died on the cross, he died for all of our sins. Right? So when you receive knowledge of a sin that you hadn't seen before, or you've seen it so many times you're so deeply discouraged, right? Instead of looking at yourself and wallowing in your condemnation, you look to Christ and you say, this confirms yet again that I need a Savior, and I'm so grateful that I have a Savior who knows this about me already. In fact, he knows about all of my sins. And when he died on the cross, he died for all of my sins. I have such a paltry view of my, I don't know many of my sins, and even the sins I do see, I don't see them fully. Jesus sees them all, and he sees them fully. And when he died on the cross to actually purchase a pardon that would do you any good, he had to die for all of them to the fullest. He had to absorb the wrath of God for your sins personally, right? Your sins. And it's one thing to say, well, I'm a sinner. It's another thing to say, I'm angry. I'm jealous. I'm proud. I'm selfish. I'm, you know, whatever it is in the moment that you're bumping up against that's being revealed to you by the Spirit, to say, I'm this kind of sinner, which means Jesus is that kind of Savior. Right? He knew that. He knew that perfectly. And when he died to make a perfect atonement. His atonement is perfect or it's worthless. Right? And we know it's not worthless. So any time that we're convicted of sin, don't short circuit that. Because you'll actually, I think it was Owen who said light thoughts of sin produce light thoughts of Christ, right? If you try and move quickly past your sin, Jesus won't be very impressive to you. He won't be very weighty to you, right? Or if you think that piety is wallowing in your sin, Jesus won't be very weighty or impressive to you that way either, because you're just so fascinated with yourself and your struggle, right? So see your sin as much as the Spirit convicts you. Bring it to your Savior and know his forgiveness and grace. You have a Savior. You don't just have a helper. You don't have a life coach. You have a Savior, right? Engage your Savior. And so being surprised by our hardships, resenting our hardships, right? Those are sins that we can repent of and know the forgiveness of our Savior. He has the grace that we need. We are connected to the vine. Right? Thank the Lord that we're not dependent on our resources in these moments. We need his grace, and he supplies it. But to take the step from endurance to perseverance requires us to see a greater purpose at work in our hardships. Endurance is good. It's important. You know, standing up, enduring, bearing with is important and necessary. But the Lord has more. Our trials are the Lord's pruning. Our Father, the vine dresser, prunes skillfully and precisely so that we can bear more fruit. He means for you to make progress in the Christian life. And so, you know, if there's a sin where you're like, I'm always going to be this way. I'm always going to be an anxious person. It's just who I am. What can I do? Not true. The Lord has grace for you. You can make progress in the Christian life. Right? And that, it also helps us have grace for one another. Progress is measured by where you came from, not necessarily where you are right now. Right? We all struggle in various ways. And so you might look at someone and think, they've got it all together. We always say he was born on third base and he thinks he hit a triple, right? No, that's just where you were born, right? He might actually be on second base because he's going backwards. But maybe you were born two steps out of the batter's box. Here I am using a sports analogy with the ladies, right? And you made it all the way around to third, right? And there could be six of you on third. You might have made the most progress to get to third. Right? That's progress, okay? And that also gives us perspective. It also helps you to look at, okay, well, where is, when I first came to the church and people would praise various things in my life, I thought, they're just blowing smoke, right? They're just, and until they started to call out sin, and then I realized, okay, they're not only are they not blowing smoke, but they're not actually giving me credit for the good things in my life. What they're saying is, I see God at work in you. I see evidences of grace in your life. Well, guess who gets the glory for that? Not me, God, right? So look at the evidence. What's the evidences of grace in your life? Where has God worked? Where have you grown? Right? That's not you, ultimately. It's God at work. There's hope. When we see grace in this area, it gives us hope for this area where we feel like there's no grace right now. Right? So we apply these things broadly. And as you grow, nothing's more valuable to you and to everyone around you than your growth in knowing and applying the grace of God in your life, right? It makes you more fruitful. It makes you more useful. You have more to offer and commend to others as you know this great grace of your Savior. And so it's at this point that we can look at one of Jesus's more enigmatic sayings in this passage in verse 3. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. So why does Jesus introduce the idea of being clean when he's talking about vines and branches and pruning? I think he's hearkening back two chapters to chapter 13, the beginning of his interactions with the disciples on this fateful night. And as they sat for their final meal together, he surprised them all by taking the servant's roll, right? He laid aside his garments, took the towel, and he washed their feet. And Peter, as he often did, impetuously demurred, and he tried to refuse Jesus. And Jesus rebuked him. He said, if you're not washed, you don't have any part with me. And so then Peter, as he often does a 180, and he asks for a full washing, and Jesus gives these lines in response. Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" And so in John 15, when Jesus says, "You are clean because of the word that I spoke," he's talking about this word, but more than that, he's talking about the word of the gospel, the word of the new covenant that they were inaugurating and celebrating. And so the 11 disciples who were there trusting in their Lord imperfectly, but truly, were clean. They were washed by the blood of Christ. They were the true branches. And Judas, who bore no fruit, was not washed, but would instead receive the judgment for his rebellion and unbelief. And so, sisters, when you turned to Jesus for forgiveness, when you turn to him with saving faith, and when you receive the gift of his righteousness, you were washed and cleansed. I love 1 John 1, right? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that part of the stink of sin is that sense of being dirty. What I did is shameful. Right? It's not good. I feel impure. And John says, if you confess, he forgives. Okay, that's glorious, but I don't see the ledger. He cleanses. I can feel that on my conscience. You know, the Lord intends for you to have a clean conscience before him. Part of Christian confidence is a clean conscience before God, which is not just, I never sin, right? It's when I sin, I apply the grace of the gospel. I know what forgiveness is. Daily, trust Christ and repent. Grow. Clean conscience. The Lord has pardoned me, right? There's no record that he's holding over my head, waiting to, right? Clean. It's a glorious picture. And that cleaning that Jesus is talking about here is a triune cleaning. So the cleaning was clean before the Father, through the blood of the Son, applied by the Spirit. The triune God worked to make you his own. You are beloved of God. You are accepted of God. You are adopted by God. You are sealed by the Spirit of God. You've received eternal life already. and the glories that await you can scarcely be put into human language. And because you've been made clean through union with Christ, the vine, and because you've been lovingly pruned by your Father, the vine dresser, you can and will endure and persevere. Good fruit is necessary. All Christians bear good fruit. Thankfully, some good fruit comes without pain. We're not just seeking out pain. We're not, you know, some sort of cathartic thing. But other good fruit, it seems, only comes through pain. In Zechariah 13, the Lord dealt with Judah's idolatry. They had disobeyed him repeatedly for many, many years. And he decided the time had come for him to restore his people. So he brought judgment. Right? Salvation always comes through judgment. Two-thirds of the people were to be cut off and perish, but one-third would live. What would happen to this remnant? Well, verse 9 tells us, "And I will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God." This has always been the Lord's way. Surely we don't imagine that we are so holy and pure that we don't need to be pruned. And pruning is painful, but the pain is not ultimate, it's penultimate. The ultimate result is godliness. The Lord will test and refine you, and in so doing, he's saying to you, you are my people. And he's producing in you the response of, the Lord is my God. And so I'll close with this. Many, if not all of you, know that we're currently walking through an extended season of challenge with Lori's health. And nothing about it is good or fun. It's not. I grew up prosperity gospel, and so you could never say that. Right? You had to just name it and claim it. We've actually joked about naming and claiming. It's not. It's not. Nothing about it's good or fun. I don't commend it to you in any way. Right? I hope you never experience it. It's not good to suffer. It's hard to go to doctor after doctor after doctor and to have your hopes of relief raised and even have doctors say, we're gonna get you, right? Doesn't happen. And to be frustrated again and again and to be let down again and again. And to have scans and tests where they say, we've never seen someone so healthy. And then they have other scans that say, well, yeah, here's a symptom, but we don't know what's causing it. It's hard, right? It's painful. It's most unwelcome. And we would gladly end it this very moment if we could. And we pray regularly that the Lord would bring it to a conclusion. And yet, in his wisdom, he has not done that. And make no mistake, the Lord is most wise. It's a huge comfort. This is not how I would run the world. Right? But I am not most wise. And the Lord is most wise. And he is unfailingly good. And in his goodness and wisdom, he has ordained this time of testing for us. And James 1 instructs us, and you know these verses. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And so the goal, in some ways, is steadfastness. And my understanding of the necessary preconditions of steadfastness is that it requires enduring something very hard for a very long time. Right? You don't say somebody's steadfast when what they go through is easy or when it's short. It has to be both. It has to be hard and it has to be a long time. That's the only way that you get the label of steadfast. And so why? Why does the Lord decree such difficulty? Well, the obvious one is steadfastness. It is precious to God, and it's precious to the people around you. And my wife has certainly been steadfast, it was just her birthday Tuesday, and so at our birthday dinners we honor whoever's birthday it is, and all of the kids commended her steadfast faith. Right, they're seeing it, like right here. Right, that's clearly one of the Lord's purposes. And you know when you're dealing with someone who is steadfast, you can tell when they've been through something successfully. Not just been through something, but been through it successfully. And you know the source of strength that a steadfast person can be to others. But it doesn't stop there in James 1. Even more is at stake. The Lord makes us steadfast so that we can persevere through trials, so that he can make us perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And so looking at the lives of the saints in Scripture and looking at church history and looking at passages like James 1, it seems very hard to escape the conclusion that there is a kind of sanctification that only comes through great difficulty. There are areas of our lives that would remain untouched by God's sanctifying grace if he did not bring us through fiery trials, through long and difficult trials. There's a kind of abiding that requires prolonged and painful pruning. But even that's not the end. Because the ultimate glory of endurance and perseverance, the ultimate end of steadfastness through trials that produces holiness, is the deepest experience of the goodness of God. To trust the Lord and to persevere in the face of adversity is to receive the gift of God himself. You see this in the book of Job, right? At the very end of the book of Job, Job speaks to the Lord and he says, "I had heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I repent and retract," right? If you've heard about someone, you know them somewhat, but when you actually see them, what have you experienced? Deeper knowledge, greater intimacy. Job came to know the Lord more through this unimaginable trial that he went through, right? That's his testimony. And the fruit of it isn't now I know who to blame, right? It's therefore I repent and I retract, right? I thought I knew best. You know best. I trust you more. I know you more, right? The Lord gives us a knowledge of himself. And you see this. I've seen this in people with terrible theology who've gone through great suffering and have trusted the Lord. And there is a sweetness to their faith that's entirely inconsistent with what they say they believe about God, right? And then you'll see people who have seemingly good theology and they go through suffering and they fall apart, right? Because it's not just profession. It's actually what you believe. It's what you actually apply, right? And so the seasons of extended and great difficulty are the Lord's kindness. The trial itself is not kindness. The trial stinks. It's terrible. Let's be really clear. Death isn't good. Ill health isn't good. Relational breakdown. None of that's good. None of it's good. God is good. His purposes are good. And he's working in you for you to have an experience of him that's deeper than anything you would ever know. And that experience will necessarily sanctify you and necessarily produce great fruit, right? As you endure and as you persevere, as you make progress in the face of adversity. To abide in Christ when all else seems empty and hollow is to have found true refuge and to bear genuine fruit. When you trust him in the face of adversity, you glorify him, you magnify him, you make clear that he is your God, your supreme good. There's no good that you value more than God. That's how you magnify God, right? I value the good of health, I value the good of relationship, I value the good of whatever, money, but not more than God. And if those things fail, I value God more. I value my reputation, I value my peace in the world, you know, I value God more. That's how you magnify the Lord in your trials. And at the end of the day, that is our purpose as his creatures and as his people. It is to glorify him. And so the depth of your savor of God is directly tied to the depth of your experience of Jesus as your Savior. And I don't just mean that for sin. I mean in every way. When you cry out to him from the depths of your soul and he is there and he answers and sustains you, or when you cry out to him in despair at your sin that you just committed again and he forgives you and counts you righteous. Or when you cry out to him from the darkness of the pit of your sorrow and grief and he comforts you. In all of these ways and many others like them, the depth of your savor is tied to the depth of your Savior. And there's more to say, which is why we have two more sessions. So, as God's beloved, abide in him by bearing good fruit.